All right.
That will go on to yours then?
You're recording into the cloud now, Howard. I had to turn over the host to somebody when I went out. Okay. Amen. Praise the Lord. I have a few verses I'd like to read, starting in John. We're talking still about kingdoms and how kingdoms relate to the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world. I found this verse in John 12, in verse 31. And Jesus is teaching here. Let me back up. We'll go back. We'll start to, let's go back to verse 27. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." So we're approaching the crucifixion here. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. So the people that were there, they heard something, but they didn't hear the voice of God. They just heard a noise. Okay. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So the key that I found here is that the coming of Jesus Christ begins some kind of a judgment on this world. In other words, the coming of his crucifixion, the coming of his sacrifice, the coming of his resurrection. But then he made a very interesting statement here. And he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Well, who is the prince of this world? Of course, it's the devil. But he's saying that the time is coming now. We're coming. His coming initiates an era in which the prince of this world is being cast out. Now, let's look at another verse on the next page over in chapter 14, and that would be verse 30, I believe it is. And I'll just back up again so that we get the context. We'll back up to verse 26, I guess. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." Okay, what kind of peace does the world give? Not very much, does it? Yeah, you read it, as long as everything's going fine. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Then I'll finish the last verse. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go hence." So this ministry of Jesus is for the world. In other words, it's not just for those 12 disciples. It's not just for the 70. It's not just for the Jewish people of Judea or Jerusalem or anything like that. He has something that is for the world. That includes us, brethren. I think probably all of us in our natural realm come from a Gentile stock of some sort. Okay? So, however, he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, the prince is the ruler. A prince is a ruler. The ruler of this world. Who is he talking about? We're just saying that he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So who is this prince? He says, this prince comes and hath nothing in me. What does it mean that he has nothing in me? He has no attraction for me. He has nothing that he can hook me with. I like the example of Velcro. How many of you have a jacket or something there, maybe even the shoes nowadays, that are attached by Velcro? Velcro is a little woolly part and another little part that has tiny little hooks, okay? So the hooks come and they find a place to hook and they attach. And they attach pretty tight. You can pull them loose, but they have an attachment. Now, if you try to take these little hooks and put them on something smooth, a smooth piece of fabric, it doesn't hook. There's nothing. So Jesus is saying, I'm not that little woolly part. I'm a smooth fabric, and he can't hook me with anything. In other words, he can't send any temptation to me that I'm interested in. He can't send the music of the world. That doesn't interest me. He can't send me the spirit of Christmas. It isn't going to hook me. Okay? And by the way, that's a strong spirit. He can't send me nicotine, alcohol, sex, lust. There's nothing he can send my way that would tempt me, because he hath nothing in me. So what is the difference between him and us is we're born in sin, and there's something in us that can be attracted to these things that the prince of this world has to offer. Now, when Jesus made that statement, he had to have a basis for making that statement. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and see the first encounter that Jesus has with this prince of this world. Okay, and it was right after his baptism, and right after not only his baptism, but his being anointed with the Holy Spirit. So he goes out into the desert to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know. I've known people that have been able to do this. I don't think I'd be able to do it at this point in my life. I don't think my body's strong enough. But he was young, he was strong, and he had the power of God in him. So it says in verse 2, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward hungered, okay? And when the tempter came, that's verse 3, chapter 4 of Matthew, when the tempter came to him, now who is the tempter? Satan, of course, the prince of this world. So the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. All right, now if I'd been fasting for 40 days, I'd probably be ready to eat stones, whether they were bread or not. I'd be terribly hungry. But now, did Jesus have the power to turn those stones into bread? Yes, of course he did. I mean, if he can part the Red Sea, he can make stones into bread. So, and he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So how did Jesus beat this temptation for hunger? Now hunger, the thing of hunger is, it's a, shall we say, it's a natural need. It's something that our natural body, our mortal body, our body chemistry, our blood, muscles, you know, what we're made of in the flesh, it's a flesh need. It's not just an option, it's a need. So Satan comes against the flesh. Your flesh needs something. Your flesh would really like to have this. And how does Jesus beat it? He beats it with the word. It is written. So, in other words, we're not just going to live by the things of the flesh alone, but we live, our life is by the word of God. Okay, now if you're a man of the world, you live by bread alone. But if you're a man of the Spirit, or a woman of the Spirit, could be, then you live by the word of the Spirit as well. All right, now the second one is, then the devil takes him up into a holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. How'd he get him up there? These are some questions I don't have. He must have taken him up there by the Spirit, okay? Takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point he could find, and he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, devil's coming back. Devil knows the word of God too, by the way. Devil's coming back with a verse. How many of you know the devil knows the word, and what's he going to do? He's going to twist it in such a manner that it is no longer the true word of God. In other words, he's going to corrupt the word. Okay? He said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus came back now and said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Okay, so here's the truth of the situation. I'm not going to go put myself purposely in a situation in danger and then say, oh God, you got to protect me. Do you follow what I'm saying? You go driving down the highway 60 miles an hour and there's a semi coming at you in the other lane, and you pull over into the other lane and said, Lord, it is written, you come on. You're tempting the Lord. Not only you're tempting the Lord, but you're going to die. So Jesus came back with another word. Now, what was the realm of this temptation? If thou be the Son of God. Now, this is not a temptation we're going to have because we don't believe we're the Son of God. But he's now probing him to prove you're the Son of God. Well, the devil knew it. And what he was trying to do was get a reaction out of Jesus. If he could get him in any way to obey Satan's suggestion, then what would happen? Then who would be the boss? Then Jesus would be submissive to Satan. In other words, here I'm going to throw a suggestion at you. If it'll hook you, then I've got you. You're my slave, and I'm the master. So no suggestion from Satan. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I don't have to prove I'm the Son of God to him. He's not the one I'm going to have to prove it to or demonstrate it to. All right, now here's the key. Here's the one I was looking for. Okay? Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels come and ministered unto him. At one point, it's written, the devil leaveth him for a season. In other words, he's looking for a more vulnerable time to try to get him. Okay, this last one is very interesting. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And what? And the glory of them. What did the devil show Jesus? Rita says the souls of men. Okay? Let's start, that's a spiritual. Let's start with a natural. There were natural kingdoms as well, and spiritual kingdoms. Okay? Natural kingdoms. And the glory, what does it say? And the glory of them. Well, what was their glory about these natural kingdoms? We could say that people were practically living in what we call almost the Stone Age. Not quite, just one notch above. There were no asphalt highways. There were no cars. There were no trucks. There were no semis. There was gold and silver. But what good was that? I mean, there were no malls. There were no shopping plazas. There were no big grocery stores. There was no electricity. There was no indoor plumbing. There were no flush toilets. I mean, people moved things around on the back of donkeys. What was the glory of all these kingdoms? The average man, there was no glory at all in his life. Okay, maybe the kings, they had lots of servants, lots of people waiting on them. They didn't have to walk. They could pick up a little thing and carry them around. And there was gold and there was silver, but what good was just gold and silver? You really didn't have any of the things that we have today. And yet, there was a certain glory about them. I think what the glory was is Satan had all these kingdoms, all these empires. He was in control of them all. He was in control of idolatry, every kind of idolatry that you can imagine in this world. Now, did Satan have this to offer? Was he lying? No, I don't think he was lying. Not this time. He did have them. Okay? Could Jesus possibly have fallen into these temptations? Any of these? Could he possibly? Word says he was tempted in all manner as we are. He was tempted by hunger. Yeah? This was a temptation to power. Was he tempted to power? What does it say in the word? It says that he humbled himself as a servant and thought it not robbery to have been equal with God. So he was equal with God, but he came to earth and he let all this, he set it all aside. And now Satan is offering it to him. You can have it all. You can have the kingdoms of this world. Now, what if Satan offered it to him, what position would Jesus have? He would, of course, not be number one. He'd be number two because it belonged to Satan. So can you imagine how this would have turned out if Jesus had not been true and faithful? He was a man. He was a man in flesh. He walked in the same flesh you and I walk in. You know, he was tempted in every manner. He was tempted by a woman, yes, the same as any male human being would be. Any temptation. He was tempted to anger, I believe. I believe he was tempted at those who hated him to respond in like manner. So, how, by the way, the Word of God says that God is the king of this world, but on the other hand, it says that Satan is the prince of this world. What's really going on here? How did Satan get to be the prince of this world? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and see how Satan got into this position. And the first chapter of Genesis, and we know that God made the heaven and the earth, and he put man in the garden here, Adam. And in verse 28, well, let's go to verse 27. Oh, I'll go back to verse 26, okay? And God said, let us make man in our image. So we know that Jesus was here. Amen. He and the Father are one. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, what all did that include? Just about included everything, didn't it, Mike? I don't see that he excluded anything here. He says all the earth. So, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. He him, male and female, created he them, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Subdue it means bring it under subjection. Bring everything in the earth under subjection. Amen. And have dominion. There's that word again. Dominion over, let's go through the list again, fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And we'll quit at that point. All right, now who did God give to be the prince of this world? Man, in particular Adam. And of course, he used the word them. So that would include Eve with him when Eve came along. So what happened to that dominion? Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. Somebody needs to mute here. Okay, chapter 3, verse 6. Well, let's go back a little further. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the serpent, of course, is coming as Satan, and he's coming for what he believes to be the weak link here, okay? The woman being a little weaker than the man, okay? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I don't remember anything about touching it, but maybe that's what Adam said to Eve. I don't think Eve was here when God gave the first word to Adam about this tree. And Adam probably said, Eve, darling, don't even touch it. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. We're not to eat of it. Just stay as far away from it as you can. So Eve probably added this, that we're not to even touch it. Okay? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, this is half a lie and half a truth. In the natural realm, you probably won't die immediately, but you will die eventually now. Now, I wonder how long they would have lived if this hadn't happened. Adam would probably be with us here today, and Eve. Father of 9 billion people here on the earth. But they did die. They lived a long time, but they died. On the other hand, they died immediately as soon as they ate that fruit. They died spiritually. Their spiritual life was instantly gone because of their disobedience to God. So, he lied with a half-truth. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, that was a half-truth also. Yes, their eyes were opened, and they did know good from evil, but it wasn't a good thing. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. So it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, okay, the lust of the appetite, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. So there was the lust of pride coming in here also, that we can be like God. There was a little pride thrown in here. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So what happened here now is that the prince of this world, which was right here in this garden at this time, the princeship was passed on to someone else, another being. Why? Because if you obey someone else, then they're your boss and you're the servant. So let's take this to Romans chapter 6. And see what the principle is here. Go back to the New Testament here. Okay. How far shall we go here? Let's just start in the early part of this chapter, because there's a lot here. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Okay? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been baptized together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What's the old man? What's his name? That's Adam. That's the fallen man, the fallen nature. The old man is Adam. The old woman is Eve. But we'll blame Adam first, okay? That the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that word serve is, that is be slaves of. Okay, this is slavery, brethren. This is slavery. This is not just being a volunteer of something. This is being a slave of. Amen? Okay, now let's move on down. Let's go to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. All right, reign means what? Reign means to rule, to be a king. In other words, if sin is the king, if sin is calling the shots, if sin is saying, you will do what I want when I call for it. Okay? You know, there are people who live like this. People in the world live in this manner, brethren. People who do not have the blood of Jesus Christ in their life. They have to obey the call of sin. This is what sinners do. They sin. I mean, it's not just those who follow the beggarly elements that wander around the streets into bars and prostitutes. And no, it's very wealthy, powerful men also are following the dictates of sin in their greed, in their lust for power, in their manipulations of other people. This is sin, brethren. And it's the sin is in the nature. We inherited this nature from Adam. Amen? And there's little we can do about it. We can't just say, well, I'm going to be a different guy. No, you can't. So now listen. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, that those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What members is he talking about? He's talking about your mortal body. He's talking about your flesh. He's talking about your tongue. He's talking about your eyes. He's talking about your hands, your feet, your organs, your body chemistry. These are your members. Who's going to control this thing? Yes, your thought processes. Did you know that your thought processes are moved about by minor, they call them little tiny hormones, move about the synapses of your brain that cause certain memories, certain thoughts to rise up and have precedence in your mind and lead you to do certain things? By the way, I don't know of any sin of the mortal part of us that is not performed without our first having it in our imagination of what we intend to do. Now, maybe you can give me an exception to that rule, but I have yet to find one. When you fall into sin, you've had it first in your mind. The possibility of it is in your mind. The desire of it. All right, moving on. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, is sin just a non-entity, a non-being thing? Is it just, oh, a principle of sin? No, it's more than that. It's, if it has dominion over you, then it's a being. It's Satan. Sin's name is Satan, shall not have dominion over you. Let's go down to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield, what's that word yield? Obey. Whom ye yield yourselves, servants, to obey. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So here's the thing. Here we are, man. Here's Satan. We say on the left hand. Here's God on the right. Who are you going to obey? Well, some men say, none. I'm not going to obey Satan. I'm not going to obey God. I'm my own man. I'm a self-made man. I'm me. I only obey me. I only do what I want to do. No, that's not the way it is. No, it's going to go one way or the other. You're going to be pulled this way, or you're going to be pulled this way. And you're going to obey one of them because you're not God. All right. And then you become servant. Now, you might as well just in your mind, just cross off this word servant. And in your mind, put in the right word there, which is slave. The word, the Greek word is doulos. It means slave. Any of you know anything about slavery? Any of you ever studied anything about slavery? Do you know what life was like for people that were slaves? There wasn't a whole lot that they were in control of. Their bodies were owned by someone else. What they did in the day, when they woke, when they slept, what they ate, what they drank, where they slept. Terrible life. And they would, the owner would just use this body to break it down and burn it, just like he was consuming an engine until it wears out. That's slavery, brethren. And that's what Satan has when we obey him. When we obey sin, we are slaves to him. We have there's a nice word here, but I can't think of it. Not destiny, but not even recourse. Oh, I'll think of it later. Amen. Okay. Now, Let's go on, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants. There's the word slave. Ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became, there's the servant again, the slaves of righteousness. Yes, we are slaves of God. It's going to go one way or the other. No self-made man here. Okay. I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, there's the flesh and blood again, the chemistry. As ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even now so yield your members servants. Amen. Servants again, slaves to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were servants, slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. All right, so the principle here is the thing that you obey is your boss. It's your Lord. It's your King. When he says jump, you ask how high on the way up. You instantly, you have to obey. You don't ask questions. You're a slave. So, let's look at some things. Oh, one more thing. I'm going to go back to the word that Satan gave Jesus in Matthew 4. And what did he want of Jesus in this last temptation? He offered him, in other words, what was the price that Jesus was going to have to give him? He said, you can have all the kingdoms of this world, but there's one requirement. What would that be? You're going to have to bow your knee to me, and you're going to have to worship me. Now, Satan, by the way, Satan loves worship. Did you know that? But he loves the worship of himself. So, bow the knee. Now, we sang a song this morning from Philippians, but I want to go back to the origin of that word, and the origin of that word is in Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, I believe it is. And verse 23. Here we are. We're getting there. 45:23. No, I got it wrong. Isaiah 45:23. Where is this one, Rita? Bow the knee. Every knee shall bow.
It's in Hebrew.
It's what?
It's in Hebrew.
23. Verse 23. Oh, here it is. Here it is. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. I'll start in verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. I have sworn by myself, and the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Now that word swear, let me bring it down here. The word swear really means take an oath. Confess, okay? I'll read the next verse too. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. All right, what does this mean? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Every tongue shall make an oath. An oath is a promise, isn't it? Amen? When you get married, what do? You don't swear. It's an oath. You make a covenant, okay? every knee shall bow. Now, do you believe there are knees that don't want to bow? Oh, yes, I believe there are knees. I believe there are many mighty, mighty princes of this world that follow Satan, that if you were to suggest that they were to bow their knee before God, would just be incensed, like this word incensed that we just read. They would be incensed at this whole idea. Is this going to happen? Right. Are they doing it now? No. They're not bowing the knee now. But there comes a day, the Word of God promises, there comes a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, Jesus, you are the Lord. Now, when I read the New Testament, I don't see him demanding that people confess his lordship. He asks them at some times, who do you say that I am? Well, some say this, some say that, some say that you're the Son of God. Okay, but how about you? Who do you say I am? Now, he didn't demand it. And he came in much humility, not in the manner that you would expect a king to come. A king would come, he'd begin giving orders, he'd begin to set up, rules and laws and demand obedience and demand this and demand that. He didn't do that. His kingdom is a whole different kind of kingdom. Amen. So let's follow this verse in Romans now. We're going to follow in Romans and Philippians. Romans 14. So this verse from Isaiah gets quoted several times now in the New Testament. In verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself. Did you see that? There's no self-made man that says, I don't obey Satan and I don't obey God. I obey only me. No, it says here, no man liveth unto himself. Okay? And no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto God, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What's that sound like? That's the highest kind of servitude you can get. It's called slavery. I don't mind. If I have to be a slave to something, I'd rather be a slave to God, but I don't want to be a slave to Satan. Okay? For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. I'll read this next verse. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. For it is written, where was it written? It was written in Isaiah. Paul knew that. For it is written in Isaiah, he could have said, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee. That means our president is going to bow his knee to God. That means Mr. Trump is going to bow his knee to God. That means Chuck Schumer is going to bow his knee to God. Now, some of these fellows are certainly not manifesting any desire to bow their knee to God at this point. And one would think that they are so proud that they could never possibly do that. But the Word of God says, yes, they're going to do that. So you're going to do it either voluntarily or you're going to do it by force. But you will be forced into a position where you will acknowledge the Lordship. I'm wondering what it's going to take. I just can't imagine. I can hardly imagine what it's going to take to bring some of the proud, arrogant billionaires of this world to bow their knee before the Lord. So, how far did I read? Okay. So down to verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Okay. Now, let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, the verse that we were singing in the song today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Well, let me start off with verse 5, okay? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We sort of quoted that earlier. But made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, amen, even a slave, if you will, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he was here in the flesh as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There's no way that God had to become a man and die. The death, our death is the most humbling thing that can ever happen to us. It brings us to an end. It brings us to where we have no more future, nothing that we can accomplish. The joy of our life, gone. It's going to disappear. Insofar as our natural realm is concerned, he humbled himself into that place where his lifeblood would be taken from him. Amen? Even the death of the cross. Now you're talking about death. This death on the cross is going to be even more humiliating than any other kind of death that you could imagine. I believe that they stripped these people naked and put them up there on the cross. I don't believe they're like these artist drawings where they have this little fabric across. No, I don't believe it was like that. I believe they did everything possible to humiliate, mortify the soul as well as the flesh when they were executing them in this manner. The most humiliating kind of death that you could ever have. Amen? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. A name is a position. A name is a nature. Amen. That at the name of Jesus, here we go again, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That pretty well includes about everything, doesn't it? He's going to have dominion. He's going to have the dominion that Adam gave away. Adam could have had it. Eve could have had it, but they got snookered and they gave it away and they became a slave, a servant, obedient to another force, namely to sin. Well, I'll just finish a couple more verses. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You say, your will. God gives you a will to do it. Your natural will wouldn't be to do it. Your natural will would be to go after the world. But God gives you the will and the ability to do it, to remain faithful to him. Now, let's talk about some of the kingdoms of this world that God wants. I don't believe that God is interested in taking over skyscrapers, hotels, malls, Trump Tower, whatever it is. It's not the stone and the brick that God wants for the kingdom. It's the kingdoms that are in our soul. So let's finish up with this. Luke 17. Let's go back to Brother Luke here. Luke 17, verse 20. Now we've read this verse and we read it and we read it, but it's a very important verse. And when the Pharisees demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See, they're looking for one of these other kingdoms. Maybe one of those that the devil had in mind. Amen? Kingdom of Israel versus kingdom of Rome. This is what they wanted. Okay? When the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not that kind of a kingdom. You're not going to see it with your eyes. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And then he went on to say that there are big preachers that are going to arise, big anointed preachers that are going to have the great anointing on them. And they're going to attract many people. And they're going to say, lo here and lo there. Because here is the kingdom. We've got the kingdom. This is where it's starting. It's starting here in this city in Texas somewhere. That's usually where they start, isn't it, Glory? Down in Texas somewhere. Amen. He says, go not after them, nor follow them. That's not the kingdom you're looking for. My goodness, I can't but think about this, these mega churches that have thousands of people sitting there. And the one man gets up and he's committed sin and he's been involved in it for some time. And all that while, he's been preaching to them, and they've been drinking of that water, drinking, drinking, drinking of that water. And then he comes and he confesses because he got caught. And he says, everything's okay now. He comes back in. He's been fired, shall we say, for 1 week. He comes back the next week, and people whistle and clap and cheer. And I'm thinking, this is what people are calling the kingdom. Go not after them, nor follow them. What is going to happen to these poor people when the terrible and awesome day of the Lord comes and they find that they have no oil left whatsoever in their vessel? My God, I pray for these poor people. Now, one last verse, Mark 7. Mark 7. Where does this stuff come from? Where does defilement come from? Mark 7. By the way, as I'm thinking about being slaves to Satan, remember that verse in... it's in either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel... where it talks about the fall of Satan. And one of them it says, and he will be revealed to be nothing but a little something. He accomplished it all not because he had physical power to do it, but because of the lies of his word that he was able to deceive. And people will say, is this he that caused all the problem of all the nations? Is he the one that never opened his prison and let the prisoners out? Remember that? I'm paraphrasing that. Yeah, that's him. All right, back to this last verse here in Mark 7, somewhere around verse 21. Okay, so people were complaining, Pharisees, what have you, complaining that some of the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, by the way, it is a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, depending on what you've been involved with. But this isn't what they were complaining about. They were complaining about ritual. This was a religious ritual that they had devised, and you had to go through this ritual before you eat. Now, it wasn't listed in the laws of Moses, but it was in one of their many laws. And the disciples didn't do that. They took the shortcut. They just said, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat this right now. So, now, here's the teaching of Jesus on this manner. Let's say verse 18. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? That's natural now, okay? Or a spiritual thing, okay? Now, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly. Okay? Jesus is giving a spiritual lesson here of this kingdom within. Okay? And goeth out in the draught, purging all the meats. Natural meat. Okay? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Why is that defiling the man? Because it's what's in his heart. There's a kingdom there in his heart. There's something that he wants. There's something that he longs for. There's something that he lives for. There's something that he obeys. There's something of his nature that drives him. Okay? It could be greed. It could be lust. It could be pride. It could be anger. Or whatever. Hatred. But from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now here's a list of some of them. Adulteries. He's thinking about this. All right? Fornications. Murders. Man, how I'd like to get rid of that fellow. Thefts. Covetousness. I want that. Wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. By the way, lasciviousness is licentiousness. Do whatever I want. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So again, it's another point. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's lying in here, hidden away in here. Now that was the negative side. What's the positive side of what's hidden in here? It's my love for Jesus. It's my total dependence on him. It's whenever these things come up, the word of God comes and says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Don't go that way. Don't even think that way. thoughts begin to arise, imaginations begin to arise in your mind. Where do they come from? I think they're whispers of Satan that come and whisper and mutter and peep and suggest. And when you discover that they've come, they didn't come from me. The kingdom of God is in me. They come from somewhere else. I don't have that old kingdom in me anymore. I'm going the other way. Satan, it is written in the name of Jesus. All right, I'm going to quit. Amen.
Mark, I want to see if you can expound a little bit more on one thing. What actually happened there in the garden? You know, when Satan said you're going to know good and evil, and you said, but it wasn't good. And in my mind, what wouldn't be good about that is once you knew good and evil, now if you don't do good, you're in trouble. But what would be good about it would be if you knew what was good, you'd know what to do and stay away from the other thing. So, you know, I've always kind of considered that what happened there was man in the beginning, he didn't even know if something was right or okay or good. And so it was like our consciousness was opened up to what is good and right and what isn't good and right, where man didn't really know that before. But I want you to explain to me kind of a little bit more about what you see as what happened there in the garden.
They were innocent.
Yeah.
That's the word. The word is innocent. It would have been okay to be innocent. If you're innocent, you don't know anything about right or wrong. A little baby is innocent, in a sense, but he still has a sin nature in him. You know, that scream, that cry, is very self-oriented. You know, deprive him of something, that little anger rises up. He's innocent in as much as he doesn't realize good or bad. But it was even more of a pure innocence with Adam and Eve. All they had only one requirement. There was only one thing that they had to obey. They could have done anything they liked in the garden and it wouldn't have been sin. They wouldn't have been able to even hate one another. They wouldn't have been able to even fight with one another. You're thinking, well, just two people. And somebody made another experiment recently. Do you ever see the movie Lord of the Flies? You ever see that movie? Did you ever hear about it? Do you know what it was all about? I don't think it actually happened, but I think it was what probably would happen. A bunch of boys, the young boys, I don't know how many there were, 10 or 12 of them, were in this thing, were cast into a maybe a plane crash or something, I don't know how it happened, onto an island where they were all alone and to see what would happen. Actually, somebody tried this with a bunch of girls and a bunch of boys separately, and it all broke out, all chaos began to break out. And it didn't take very long for these kids to manifest this wicked nature that is in them. And they weren't very old. They weren't teenagers, by the way. They were less than that. They were like about 12 years old or something like that. And it came to the point where they were almost ready to to commit murder of this one boy in this book I'm talking, or this movie. There was, they actually made a movie of it in the 1960s. I went to see it. Innocent. But when they did this, suddenly their conscience came alive. They became conscience of sin, conscience of disobedience, and they became aware of their own vulnerability. They became aware of their nakedness and their shame. And you know, there's people that have lost this. I don't know whether you've encountered people like that, but I have. People that have encountered the loss of shame, they've even gone beyond that, beyond what Adam and Eve had. It's people that live a certain wicked lifestyle. Just gone beyond that. No thought of even fig leaves or anything like that. It's the conscience. It's in the soul. Something happened in the soul when they disobeyed. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. One of his books, I think it was one of the space trilogies, where he kind of recreated this on some planet somewhere else. And these two people were on the planet, and they had only one rule, that they weren't ever to spend the night on a certain floating island. I don't know if you ever remember reading that. And as long as they didn't spend the night on that floating, it was sort of like what God had done here with Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't know. Did that answer the question, Mike?
Yeah, that's answered some of it. The one I'm still a little foggy on is, I've always considered, you know, the tree of life was God or Jesus. So why would he not want them to eat of the tree of life?
Oh, he did. He did. That's the one he wanted them to take.
I thought he said not to touch that one.
No, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were not to touch.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, it would have been good if they'd have taken the tree of life. But there was no mention of that. However, the angels with a sword that went every way guarded the way, lest in their sin they would come back to take that tree. Apparently that tree was also in the garden. Lest they come back and take of that tree and live forever in their terrible state. Can't you imagine what Adam and Eve would look like today after about 6,000 years? In that horrible fallen state, they look like death. So God does not want to keep us away from the tree of life, but we can have the tree of life, but we've got to go through that fire to get back there. Yes, it's available for us through fire.
Can I
go ahead, Larry.
I just, one thought that I had about this is that you draw the it's the contrast between the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. The tree of life represents Christ and feeding on Christ, whereas the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, represents anything else other than feeding upon Christ. So even that which, I mean, okay, evil, we know that's not, no good and evil, but this tree of good, that's where we get confused. What is it that's good? that we consider good to feed upon. Well, it's something that contrasts with Christ. People think religion is good, and religion is far from good. Now, how about morality, right? People would say to have good morals, you know, that's a good thing. But again, that is placing your confidence in your salvation upon something other than Christ. It's feeding upon your works. You know, I am in contact every day, every weekday, with Muslims, shop owners, where I go and do my business. And they are, I believe, some of the most moral people on the earth, you know. But again, it's all their works. It's their religion, okay? And it's not feeding upon the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. So that's why we're told that God said to stay away from that stuff, you know, because you're going to place your faith in something other than Christ.
Yeah, the point is, you should not even know that there is such a contrast of good and evil. Original Adam and Eve did not have any comprehension that there was any such thing as good versus evil. They knew nothing of it. And I have to believe that when we are finished in the heavenly kingdom, that we will have no conscience whatsoever of evil. I think that every conscience of evil or every memory of evil will be wiped away from our memory, from our mind. He says he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. What are the tears from? The tears are something that they weren't caused by righteousness. They weren't caused by good. They were caused by terrible things that happened in our life because of sin and evil, corruption, things done by us, things done to us. So that's going to have to be wiped away. If we're going to be partaking of the tree of life, the tree of good and the tree, see, it wasn't a tree of good and evil. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil. If you're innocent, you don't know that. We can't imagine what it would be like to not know that. Anyway, back to the kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world are going to the prince, just put it final, the prince of this world is to be cast out, and the lordship taken by Jesus Christ, to whom every knee shall bow.
Mark, I've heard it said many times that it's not what you think that makes a sin, but what you do. And this verse that you read in Mark, that which cometh out of the man that defiles the man. But then it goes on to say, for within, out of the heart of man proceedeth the thoughts. And it seems to me that it's those thoughts in us that eventually come out if we continue to think on those thoughts.
That's right.
So it is the thoughts that defileth a man, not the and what he does. Is that correct?
Yeah. If a man if a man keeps thinking of an adulterous plan, he's going to do it. If a man keeps thinking of hatred and murder, he's going to do it. And this is what's coming out in our generation. People in, you know, at the time I was born, there were occasional murders, but not many. It wasn't an everyday thing. Maybe people thought about it, but now these spirits are being loosed and they're coming to the hearts of men who hate, men who are violent, who want to covet, who want to take by force, anything they want to take by force. These things are coming out of the heart now, and they're being translated into action. And I think more and more so, as we come more and more into these end times, these people that are LGBTQ, that bunch, all this stuff used to be hidden in the closet, in the heart, kept secret. Shame that was in the secret. These shameful things are coming out into the light now, and there's no thought of fig leaves or anything else to cover it up. Bring it out. You know, politician, oh, the first gay such and such has been elected here, and the first this, and the first, you know, glorifying these horrible things of the heart that are now coming out into actions. But Jesus made it clear, Howard, it's the thought process is where the sin is. It's where it starts. Now, the temptation isn't a sin. But when you lay hold of that temptation and you start dwelling on it, you're sinning. As soon as you realize that these thoughts don't belong in my mind, it is written, get out, get behind me, you know. But to begin to dwell on them now is the sin of the heart is where it begins, and it's going to come out. If it's in there, it's going to come out.
Proverbs chapter 4 says we are to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So it's up to each believer to guard what, you know, what comes into your heart and discern where it's coming from. Because that, you know, that can lead us one way or the other. And that's why Paul says that we are to put our mind on things that are true, honest, pure, lovely, and, you know, make sure that that's what's coming into our heart, i.e. our mind.
And as this end time comes into its fullness, this is what we're going to see everywhere around us. The imagination of man's heart, as in the days of Noah. It came to the place where God had to say, enough. I've got to destroy the whole business. And he's going to let it come. But this is a sign that we're coming closer and closer. As men come more and more and begin to announce and proclaim their sin and flaunt it in front of everyone else and demand that their sin be given recognition and so-called rights to carry out. Biden just signed a law.
Same-sex marriage.
Mm-hmm. Same-sex marriage. Just signed a, can you imagine the President of the United States signing a law permitting same-sex marriage and guaranteeing that it is to be acknowledged and legal? You know, the one thing I haven't seen yet, I haven't seen the pedophiles come into their, it wouldn't surprise me. They've been looking for recognition too. They have an organization, they've had an organization for, my goodness, I was aware of it at least 40 years ago that they had an organization. Well, praise the Lord. Howard, you're going to have to be the one to shut the recording off.